finished, although it's not quite 15 minutes, but I think everyone is in, so we proceed. Before the break, we were talking on famine, and I emphasized the need for making amends. That is an important aspect of dealing with discipline whenever a person is under discipline, or a nation or a group of people, that it's always important to look into the cause of any kind of discipline. Here, famine is a total judgment, or at least a tool of God's judgment. It follows that the faithful believer, though, will be preserved in time of famine. The faithful believer will be preserved in time of famine. We have many illustrations of this truth throughout the scripture. Abraham was preserved, so was Jacob and his descendants, not even to mention the prophet Elijah. He was preserved during that time of famine. God fed him directly by sending ravens to feed him with hot meal twice a day. Since when a believer lives in a land where there is famine, he should be confident in the Lord that the Lord will take care of him. In effect, there are certain promises that he should claim under those conditions. Let me provide some of these. Job 5 verse 20. Job 5 verse 20. It says, in famine, he will ransom you from death, and in battle, from the stroke of the sword. Psalms 33. Psalms 33, verses 18 and 19. Psalms 33, verse 18 says, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. That's a promise. Look at Psalms 37, verses 18 and 19. Psalms 37, verses 18 and 19. The days of the blameless, that is believer, are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In the days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. I like that. When others are, dying of hunger, so you will, you will start prospering. To me, that's an unfailing word of God. So these promises assure that the Lord will preserve the faithful believers in the midst of famine or national disaster. This is why those of us who realize the value of this stay on the back of so many people about the truth of getting with the Word of God in normal times, so that in time of disaster, you'll be preserved. If a believer dies because of famine and national disaster, it has one or two explanations. Either because God's plan for him on this planet has been fulfilled. That's the only reason you will live from this planet. Whether it's a disaster, whether it's a famine or whatever. No believer departs from this life until his time is up. Unless the other way, though, there's a second way. The believer, if he gets that way, it could be that he was removed out of an act of discipline from God. And so he will have suffered the ultimate divine discipline that can come to a believer. since a believer will never go to the lake of fire or into eternal destruction, so he can be prematurely removed from this planet. It can happen. And that's the only reason a believer could be taken away in case of national disaster or famine. Otherwise, there is no reason for a faithful believer to suffer or to die because of judgment or famine or any other disaster that comes to a nation, a locale, or any other thing. Famine of food brings about physical suffering. But the more destructive famine, though, is that of the Word of God. In other words, there comes a time when there is scanty teaching of the Word of God. And I believe that is the worst kind of famine. We are probably facing this kind of famine at the present time. This is in keeping with the prophecy of Amos that was fulfilled in the past, in part, with the Israelites, and will continue to be fulfilled during the various periods of human history until the end. I'm referring to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." I believe that we're probably in this situation now. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means practically this, that a time will come, even in a nation, when you will not have people who teach the truth. I didn't say there will be no people teaching. You just don't have people who tell the truth the way it is. For whatever reason it is. God said, a time will come, I do that. And that is why people are running all over the place looking for answers. There are few people who can give it. Because there is a famine. And of course, part of it, of course, goes from the fact that the Lord knows that people really don't want it, so he doesn't give it to them. But nevertheless, to me, that is the worst kind of famine. People are looking for the word of God. At least in that time, in the way it fulfilled with the Israelites was, they wait for a prophet to come up and say, "Thus says the Lord." They don't hear it. Now today, in our own time, the way that fulfills is, people are looking for people who can go into this word of God, come out and tell them what they don't want to hear, but it's the word of God, and they can find it. Everyone is telling them, acting like what I call the false prophets of Ahab, telling them, "Go in battle, you'll be successful." And of course, Ahab knew that something was wrong. And eventually, he got the right prophet who told him what he didn't want to hear. And he put him in jail. And he said, "You be in jail. When I come out, I get you out." And he never returned. So when we get the famine of the teaching of the word of God, that group of people or a nation or whatever that happens, to me, is more terrible than suffering for hunger or food. And the Lord says he will do it. Well, a clear illustration, though, of God's protection of the believer in time of famine is Abraham's move to Egypt. As in the phrase, Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. I mean, we go back to where we're starting. So it is God who sends Abraham to Egypt. We know that Egypt was closely connected with the history of Israel. Not only because the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they didn't start being their slaves anyway, but they wound up in the end becoming their slaves. But because, why we know that they're somehow connected is because God used Egypt
to protect the seed of the woman Abraham, so to say, and Jacob, his descendants, until the right seed, the single seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. Of course, it's not surprising to us that God sent Joseph and Mary into Egypt to be protected from the hand of Herod. Recall that in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, let's go verse 13 through 15. So what we're saying is there is a connection always, at least until the Messiah went to the cross, there was always a connection between Israel and Egypt. And that connection, truly speaking, when things started getting better with them, but that connection got destroyed once Islam arose, so to say. Verse 13 says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. They, of course, referring to the three wise men, as we say. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So it is important, really, to recognize that the connection between Israel and Egypt is a demonstration that God's plan involves Noah's three sons, even though only two of them, the descendants of Shem and Ham, are focused in this narrative. God prepared Egypt, which was apparently much more civilized than Canaan, in order to preserve the line through which the seed of the woman must come. Now, some of people will try to argue that Egypt at that time was better than Canaan in terms of its fertility because it depended on the Nile, well, in order to get a lot of water. Well, when you think about it, true. But it is God who in creation placed River Nile in Egypt. Hence then, it is correct to simply state that God prepared Egypt for his purpose in preserving the line through which the seed of the woman will come. So in any case, Abraham's trip to Egypt was for a temporary period. Now this observation is derived from the rest of the of his history, but also because of the word went in verse 10 where we're studying, Genesis 12, and also the expression where it says, to live there for a while. The word went is a translation of the Hebrew word yarad. Y-A-R-A-D, yarad. It means to go down, to descend, to march down. Also, it means to come down, in case of Revelation. Now, there's no word for the word a while that we have in the NIV, but that's, you know, the NIV is trying to translate concepts. So they are really giving us the concept to show that Abraham's stay in Egypt was temporary. The actual Hebrew word is the word gor. Gor. G-U-R. Gor. Or some spell it as G-U-W-R. Gor has a different sense of meaning. The first one, for example, means to sojourn, to abide, or to dwell, or to inhabit a place. Another meaning is to be continuing. And it has a third meaning of surely. Now, the idea here is that Abraham went to Egypt to live as a stranger, recognizing that the Lord wants him to live in the land of Canaan. So with this explanation of why Abraham went to Egypt, we now come to his failure.
His failures are really the issue of verses 11 through 16. But as we look through it, there are two principles that we should note as we consider Abraham's failure. The first principle is this, very simple. Lying is generally a result of fear. Lying is generally a result of fear. Second, fear in itself is generally a result of lack of faith in God's promise. Fear, in a general way, is a result of lack of faith in God's promise. Now, these two principles explain the failure of Abraham. Remember that God has promised Abraham, or Abraham, that he will bless him and give his descendants the land of Canaan. But at this time, Abraham had no child. Now, this would have indicated to him that nothing will happen to him as he entered Egypt. God cannot lie. Therefore, since Abraham at that time did not have a son, he should have reasoned within himself that God will protect him. In effect, he would have said something like this. Well, God promised me that my descendants will inherit Canaan. Since I do not have a child yet, God must protect me from harm until he gives me a son in order to fulfill his promise. That's what Abraham would have reasoned, but he didn't. Had Abraham reasoned in that fashion, he would not have lied. Now, it is fair to state that this failure to rationalize about his safety is an indication of some spiritual immaturity on the part of Abraham. He wasn't spiritually mature at that point. He was focusing his eyes on the external and the visible instead of the internal and invisible. So it is for this that he realized that his wife was beautiful and could become a liability to him, as we read in verse 11. Look at Genesis 12:11. Genesis 12:11 reads, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Now, the expression, as he was about to enter, is literally from the Hebrew, and it happened as he was brought near. Let me repeat that, because it's a little bit different from our English normal translation. It says, and it happened as he was brought near. The word happened that I use here is really it's translated from the Hebrew word that actually occurs in this passage, is the word haya. Haya. H-A-Y-A-H. Haya. Haya means to be or to become, to happen, or to come to pass. It also means to be instituted, to institute something, or to establish, to be in existence. These are all possible meanings of this word. So the context again helps to decide which of those fits what we have. Now the expression where it says about to comes from a Hebrew word, karab. Q-A-R-A-B, karab. Karab means to come near, to approach, or to draw near. Now, this word denotes being or coming into the proximity of an object or a subject, or even
to make contact with an object. The way this is used in the Hebrew, they use what is called a hiphil, causative, H-I-P-H-I-L, in something causative. That means someone is causing something or something is being caused. That's the way it is used in our text, and that is where it means to bring near or to present. The hiphil, though, indicates that two subjects are involved. Excuse me. That two subjects are involved in this particular case. Abraham is seen as one of the subjects, so to say. So Abraham is seen then as the one that is about to enter Egypt. But a primary subject is God, who brought him to the point of entering Egypt. Now, although it is difficult to fully capture the meaning conveyed in the Hebrew into our English translation, the idea is simply this, that Abraham was about to enter Egypt because God brought him there. That is the whole idea of that, the hiphil, the way we can translate it, and we can't really translate it except what I'm doing, explain it. So the whole idea is that sure, he came to that point of entering Egypt, but God brought him there. Now, the importance of this understanding is that if Abraham was not acting under God's will, it will appear that he's running away from the problem in the land of Canaan that he was promised. But just by saying he was caused, that is to say, God brought him there. It wasn't the circumstances. It's God himself that caused him to come there in order to preserve Abraham in the land of Egypt. So, as Abraham approached Egypt, he fixed his eyes on the external instead of the invisible one. And so, he became distracted by his wife's beauty, as in the expression where he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Well, what Abraham said to Sarah is literally, this is the way the Hebrew says, behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful appearance. That's what the Hebrew says. Behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful appearance. Well, the word know is a translation of the Hebrew word yada. I imagine that, in my opinion, that there is nothing like that word no. I mean, it's a challenging word, but it's a comforting word. If you know, this Abraham knows, I mean, he has an eye, he's looking at the wife, so he knows by experience. Now, the word yada means to know definitely, but it is also used in many other senses. For example, it could have the meaning of to care or to protect or protection. It is also used euphemistically for sexual intercourse. Now, others include the meaning of this word in such things as to recognize, to admit. In other words, they would say Abraham admitted, because that's part of the meaning of that word yada, or acknowledge. The word beautiful is a translation of the Hebrew word yafeh. Yafeh. Y-A-P-H-E-H. Yafeh. It means fair, beautiful, handsome. The word appearance is also from the Hebrew word marah. Marah. M-A-R-E-H. Marah. It means sight, appearance, or vision.
Abraham recognized that the wife was a very beautiful woman, and that is where his problem began. Now, it is true that Sarah was very beautiful. Abraham should have recognized that it is the Lord who gave him a beautiful wife. Abraham's statement is truly a testimony to the wife's physical beauty. Physical beauty can cause problems both for women as well as men. Many women who recognize that they are physically attractive often destroy themselves because they get caught up with their beauty to the point that they neglect their souls. This is why it can be a trap for many women. Now, I recall, it's probably about almost 8 or 9, 10 years ago. Now, I recall a young man had introduced to me his fiancée. Sure, the lady was very, you know, physically attractive. And I said so. And once I said it, well, she grinned. I mean, that, you can see that whole face. Just, and I said, you just don't know what's coming next. And so as she was grinning, I just said, but ma'am, the greater one that you need is the inner beauty. And as soon as I said that, that smile dropped like you wouldn't believe it. And as soon as I saw it, I shook my head and said, this guy is getting into a trouble he never even has imagined yet. Well, God being a gracious God, I think, in this particular case, this young man, he said, after my conversation with them, he went home, sort of, and something happened. And he said he saw the arrogance of this woman that is just unbelievable. He called off the engagement. And I said to him, well, you did the right thing. I didn't tell you to do it, but you did it. You did the right thing. Why? Because if she had smiled when I talked about the inner beauty, that would have given me a clue that she has it. But once I said that, told her how beautiful she looked physically, and she was grinning and like you wouldn't believe it. But when I said the truth, which is another truth, which is more important, and that face collapsed, that's when I knew this guy is getting in for some trouble. And God was gracious to him. He got out of it in a hurry. I have also known cases where men act like little children because they are in the presence of physically attractive females. Some ladies who are physically attractive think that they get that they should or they ought to get everything they want from men. But I think that a man who is quite immature is the one that will allow himself to be influenced by a physical beauty. Something that we know fades away with time. Now, a lot of people realize this, but then it's too late for them because to begin with, they didn't have truth to come out of the rain, as we say. So you see a woman who is very attractive physically, and you lay down all your guards. Your common sense disappear. Everything that seemed to make sense doesn't make sense now. And that's why so many have ruined themselves because of that. But a reasonable man, one who is matured, to recognize physical beauty for what it is, just to recognize that we have a God who loves beauty, and that's all it is. Beyond that, you know that what matters is the inner beauty. And I've always told young people who come to me before they get married, I say, take a look at this person. A man, I'll tell a man, she may look to you beautiful now, physically, but I assure you, in the coming years, she won't. What you now be looking at is what's on the inside of her. If that inner beauty starts radiating to you, she'll become the most beautiful person on the planet, regardless of what wrinkles appear or don't appear. Once she's begin to be that inner beauty start radiating, she becomes a very attractive woman. So, I don't know, those people who have enough common sense realize that the most attractive women are those who are very beautiful on the inside, not on the outside. For men, though, physical beauty in a woman causes them to lose their senses. Under this condition, the problem is it causes most of them to lose objectivity when it comes to area of marriage. However, the most problem occurs seems to occur in marriages where men consider their wives very attractive. Under that condition, they are often very jealous and suspicious of them. If they talk to this person, oh, their mind is going, suspecting him, I mean, her of this and that. But see, a believer who understands the Lord's provision and is married to a fellow believer who is physically attractive should never be concerned about that, because he should know that the Lord has given him that woman. Now, Abraham's assertion that Sarah was beautiful seems quite odd to some scholars. This is primarily due to her age. Sarah, at least, must have been 65 years old at this time. We know that Abraham left Haran at the age of 75. And Abraham was 10 years older than his wife, according to Genesis 17:17. Genesis 17:17 tells us that Abraham was 10 years older. So we looking at it, that's why we made that statement. Anyway, let's look at Genesis 17:17. Say, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? So if he was 100 and Sarah is 90, you see, he's 10 years older. We'll deal with all that, the detail when we get there, but I'm just giving you, establishing the fact. Now, we do not know really the exact time that elapsed from the time they left Haran and the time they came to Egypt. Therefore, while some insist that Sarai was 65 years when they entered Egypt, we can only state that she was at least 65 years. That's all we can say. The problem is that some scholars could not imagine a woman who is beautiful at age of 65. This should not be unusual, especially if we remember that people live very long at that time. In fact, 65 for Sarah was just middle age. Because after all, she died at the age of 127 years, which we'll deal with later on. So middle-aged women are still attractive physically. Now, this is particularly the case if they never had children. But we should also note that the standard of beauty in women varies from culture to culture. In some ancient cultures, women are judged to be beautiful if they are plump. In contrast to today's society, where you have to be thin figured, as they say, for people to think you're attractive. But that's just to tell you where we are. Nevertheless, Sarah was indeed very beautiful, as it is clear later that Abraham said it, and the Egyptians also realized it. Now, as we mentioned previously, Abraham's problem at this point was his preoccupation with the visible instead of the invisible. He knew how kings or rulers were towards beautiful women. Once they see beautiful women, they lose all those senses. So it wasn't something that Abraham forgot. He should have been recognizing that the one who made the promise to him is the sovereign ruler. The sovereign Lord had made a promise. So this preoccupation causes him to become afraid, as he expressed in verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." They will kill me, but will let you live. Abraham said two things, one true, one false. He is correct in predicting that the Egyptians will take his wife from him, but he is wrong in assuming that they will kill him. That's part of that failure, not being able to trust the Lord at that point. Now, Abraham's statement that he will be killed indicates that even in the ancient times, idolatry was frowned at. For the only reason to kill a man for his wife must have been to avoid the charge of committing adultery. Now, one thing that we all should always know, and we cannot say this enough, when a person, a man, a woman, gets involved in adultery, he or she is playing the Russian roulette with all the life ammunition inside it. It is dangerous. You don't play with it. This is one thing that no one in his right mind or her right mind should ever consider being involved into. So this is why this is a very serious thing. And so even in the ancient world, they realized how serious it was. So this is the reason that the only way to justify it, if Abraham is dead and the king takes the wife, or anyone, whoever takes a wife, then it's not adultery. So this is what his fear was. But we should always remember that fear of man would always be dangerous in our spiritual life. He was afraid of man. It is the danger posed by the fear of man that is in part the issue in Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap." If you're afraid of people, you're going to be doing things wrong. And you will not be doing what you're supposed to do because you're afraid. So, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Our Lord himself knows how often we are concerned because of fear of man that we see, that we really not sometimes forget that the real person to be afraid of is God, whom we don't see, because he is one that has more power than the man we see. So when we become afraid because of our fellow human beings and start telling things that we know are not true, then we're getting ourselves into trouble. So this is why Allah commands us not to fear man, but to put our trust in him who has the power to truly destroy. That was the command in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, it's always a problem for us as human beings. We live by sight instead of by faith. So we look at those who we see in front of us, and we think that they are the ones that determine anything about us, and we begin to tell tales, begin to do things that we know are not true, because we're afraid of them, instead of recognizing that our security, our provision, our sustenance on this planet does not depend on any person. It all depends on God. And so if we begin to look at the invisible instead of the visible, we will tell people the truth. We will tell things that we know, or do take actions that we know may not be popular, but yet will be the truth, because we are not afraid of those who kill the body and can do nothing with the soul. Rather, we are afraid of the one who has the power to do both. So Abraham here, not recognizing that fear has distracted him from putting his trust in the Lord, resorts now to human solution. It's always the case. Once we leave the path of faith, we now go to human solution. So he devised a scheme by which to remain alive. He believed that the way for him to do to stay alive is to tell lies, as we read in verse 13, but I'm afraid our time is up, so we will pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we come to close of our study this morning, if there's anyone here who has not personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, we want you to do a deep search of your soul to realize, recognize there's nothing in you that slightly impresses God, and there's nothing in you that you can, or anything you can do to impress him. And that is why he sends his only born son, the begotten son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to that cross and die for our sins. So if you would just believe that Christ is the son of God who went to the cross and died for you, then you will receive eternal life. So you can tell God the Father that you trust him, that you believe in, that is for you that Christ went to that cross and died for. If you accept this, you will receive eternal life. That's why it says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So trust in his name, and you will receive eternal life. But there's the other side of it. If you reject him, you are under eternal condemnation. So it's up to you to make that choice, make that decision, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us for the truth that we have studied as believers, so that as we days come by, we'll recall these things and apply them. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.